How often do you think about the Trinity? How often do you pause to reflect on who this God is that we worship? Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons, co-eternal and co-equal. Now, if you're anything like me, we must admit that the doctrine of the Trinity is not the first thing on our minds when we wake up in the morning. But perhaps even more concerning than that is not so much that we don't think about the Trinity enough, but that when we think about God, we don't think about the Trinity. I would like to make the case this morning that the doctrine of the Trinity, rightly understood, is not only a central theme in Scripture, but that specifically the doctrine of eternal generation that we're going to be seeing in this passage is central to the revelation of God, but also that within it we find the basis for everything in salvation and for the entire Christian life. I know, a bold claim, but I'd like to make that case this morning. In some ways, you might say that the doctrine of eternal generation, and don't worry, we'll explain what that means, but that doctrine funds or provides the capital for the rest of Christian theology. Every other doctrine is taking a withdrawal from the limitless storehouse that is the doctrine of the Son's eternal begottenness. And in fact, we should expect no less. If salvation is of the Lord, then understanding who that Lord is and has always been will be of the uttermost importance for understanding the salvation that he brings. So there's three things I want us to see from our passage this morning. I want us to unpack. First, I want us to define what eternal generation is and defend it biblically. Then I want to talk about the relationship that we see in our passage between eternal generation and eternal life. And finally, I want to bring it home and talk about what is this doctrine that seems so far off have to do with me and with you, eternal generation and you. So first of all, eternal generation defined and defended biblically. And there's some of you here today who, when you hear the words eternal generation, you might be racking your brain or shaking your head wondering, what is this guy talking about? Or when you hear that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, your mind goes blank. You may have heard those words before in some dusty old creed, but you don't really know what they mean. It is indeed a doctrine that has fallen on hard times. And if it's not outright denied, it's often ignored, and I would argue ignored to our detriment. So before we go on, it's perhaps best that we define our terms. What do we mean when we say eternal generation? What do we mean when we say that the Son is eternally generated by the Father? What are we even talking about? We'll start with the term generation. What do we mean by that word in human language? Well, we speak of a father begetting or a father generating, fathering a son. The Son is of the Father. He is from the Father and of the same nature as the Father, right? A father does not beget a fish. A father begets a son. A father begets something that is of the like nature. Like begets like. And so the notion of generation contains the ideas of life, fullness of life, and fromness, derived lifefulness, if you would. The great scholastic theologian Turretin wrote that as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, so this wonderful generation is rightly expressed as a communication of essence from the Father. So one of the things that we mean when we say that the Son is eternally generated by the Father is that the Son has his essence communicated to him by the Father. Okay, so that's the first part of the word. What about the word eternal? Eternal generation. Well, this term is actually denying more than it is affirming something. What is it denying? Well, it's denying that this is a generation that took place in time. It's saying that there was no moment ever when the Father was without the Son. The Father has always had the Son by his side. So human generation is an imperfect or an inexact representation of the relationship between Father and Son. There are no human or no temporal aspects that we should import into our understanding of the relationship between Father and Son. There is no loss involved in this generation. So what is this relationship that makes the Father, and the Son? Well, it's that the Father is unbegotten or underived and eternally begets the Son, eternally generates, eternally communicates his essence, what he is, not who he is, what he is to the Son. The early church theologian Cyril of Jerusalem put it in this way: whenever you hear of God begetting, sink not down into thought of bodily things, nor think of a corruptible generation, lest you be guilty of impiety. God is a spirit. His generation is spiritual. For bodies beget bodies, and for the generation of bodies, time must need intervene. But time intervenes not in the generation of the Son from the Father. Okay, so that's a lot coming at you. And in some ways, that's how it should be. This is a doctrine that is complicated to understand. This is a doctrine that involves the depths of the revelation of God in Scripture. It's a holy mystery that must be approached reverently. But it's something that is taught in Scripture, and so it must be approached. It's not something that we can ignore. If God thought it was important enough to reveal it to us, then it's important enough for us to understand it. So how can we get our minds around, or perhaps better, under this doctrine? Is this even something that's taught in Scripture? And now, before we key into our passage here in John 5:26, where I believe is one of the key proof texts for this doctrine, I want to guide us through sort of a panoramic view of the New Testament, where we see this doctrine fleshed out through different metaphors, through different imagery. The Scriptures are going to give us different images for explaining what this relationship between Father and Son is, to help us understand at a human, created level as best we can. So if you would turn, we'll do a little flipping in our Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now I'm reading from the ESV, but you'll notice a slight shift in what I'm reading compared to the ESV that you have if you are reading from that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then skip down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Now you may have noticed that one of the terms that's different there that I used is the only begotten from the Father, or the only begotten God. The ESV renders that as the only, or the unique, or the only Son. Now, this is a development that happened really in the last 50 years. Before that translation by the ESV and many modern English translations, every single translation that was ever made used the term only begotten. Why is that? Well, that's how the early church fathers understood that word. That's how that word is used in secular Greek literature around the time of the New Testament. It denotes the idea of the generation of an only son. It does not simply mean unique. In fact, you'll see in your ESV in verse 14, there's a footnote there that says unique or only one underneath, because they can't even get around their translation. They have to insert the word son, which is not in the text. So the word there means only begotten one, monogenes, mono, only genes, generation. So this is one of the images that Scripture uses to help us understand the relationship between Father and Son, the notion of begottenness, the notion of fatherhood and generation. The Son is the only begotten of God. And we see that he's called only the only begotten of God, full of grace, full of gift and truth. And we'll come back to that later on, why that's so important. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 33, says, why is Jesus called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? The answer: because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by his grace for the sake of Christ. So here we have the parenthood imagery. Now turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1:15. We'll get another metaphor that the scriptures use to unpack this notion of eternal generation. Colossians 1:15, we read that Jesus, that the Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image, the icon, the perfect representation of the being of the Father. So we have the imagery of generation, and now we have almost artistic imagery that the scriptures use. He is a representation, a mere image of the being of the Father. How can that be? Well, it's because he shares the same divine essence that has been communicated to him from the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Turn to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 1, chapter 3. Hebrews 1, chapter 3. So we have parenthood, we have imagery, and now we hear that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here we have two metaphors that the apostle uses. First of all, we have the notion of the sun and its beams, right? They are distinct and yet completely inseparable and of the same essence. The sun shines, and Jesus here is compared to the outshining of the sun, with the Father being the sun itself. We have the light source and the rays, or the radiance of that sun. Now, we don't want to push this metaphor too far and say that they are distinct things, because we'd be veering off into heresy, but this is an imagery that the scriptures use to describe the relationship between Father and Son. In fact, the great early church theologian, St. Augustine, wrote this: imagine to yourselves fire as Father, its shining as Son. See, we have found the co-equals. From the instant that the fire begins to be, that instant it begets the shining. Neither fire before shining, nor shining after fire. And if we ask, which begets which, the fire the shining, or the shining the fire? Immediately you conceive, by natural sense, by the innate wit of your minds, you all cry out, the fire the shining, not the shining the fire. Lo, here you have a Father beginning, lo, a Son at the same time, neither going before nor coming after. As for the Son of God, indeed, he could be born perfect, because he was begotten without time, co-eternal with the Father, long before all things, not in age, but in eternity. So we have the imagery of light, of the outshining of the Son. That's what the Son is with respect to the Father. Another imagery that we see here is of wax and a seal. He is the exact imprint of his nature. It's like a signet ring that kings would use to mark their letters, and they would press it in to hot wax, and it would leave a perfect imprint of the mark that was on their signet ring. And that's the image that we have here. Jesus is the perfect image, the perfect mark, exact imprint of the Father's nature. Now finally, turn back again to John chapter 1, verse 1. Here we have perhaps the most famous analogy used to explain the relationship between Father and Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as human beings, our words and ourselves are distinct, and yet in some sense they are inseparable. We are not separable from our self-expression, and in that same way, the Son is the self-expression of the being of the Father. He is of the same essence. Now, all in all, if you look at all of these different images that the scriptures use, we have the image of an image, the image of begottenness, fatherhood, radiance, imprint, word. They're all communicating the idea of ofness or fromness, and yet at the same time, identity of essence. They are the same and yet distinct. Now, if you're familiar with your creedal language, as we've been going through these various passages, you may have been hearing echoes of the Nicene Creed. I'll read the first few lines, and you'll see these images that the early church fathers picked up on throughout Scripture. It reads, "We believe in one God, the Father, ruler of all, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made. So that's some of the context and the creedal context for what we're going to be exploring this morning. We come now to John chapter 5, verse 26, and we'll be looking at verses 24, 25, and 26 in succession. Some of the context for what's going on here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is now in Jerusalem after some ministry in Galilee. He has just healed the lame man on the Sabbath, and the Jews are upset at him. They're coming after him. They wish to take his life. Jesus preaches on his unity with the Father, how he is always at work with him and concurrently with him. His Father is working and he has been working until now. The Jews rightly interpret Jesus' words to be a claim to equality with the Father, and they wish to kill him. And now this discourse that we just read in verses 19 through 29 is Jesus' response to their violent attack. So I'll read these verses again. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll notice that all throughout we get these truly, truly statements. They're basically statements where Jesus is saying, pay attention. This is really important. And here in our passage, we actually have two in a row. So Jesus is saying, this is really, really important. And notice what comes right after in verse 26. We have the word for. Now, these little words in scripture, we sometimes run roughshod over them, but they're really important for understanding the logical argument that's being made in the text. The word for is a grounding word. It's a word that gives the reason for what's above. It explains why what above is can be the case, why it's true. So if we have two truly, truly statements and then a grounding statement, that grounding statement is going to need to be pretty substantial in order to support what's really important above. And so I want us to dig in to verse 26 to try to understand what we see here. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son to have life in himself. So the first part of the ground statement says, just as the Father has life in himself. What does that mean? Well, does it mean that the Father looks inside himself and says, oh, there's life there. I have life in myself. No. What it means is that God lives totally and completely because of himself and is dependent on no one or no thing for his existence. Right? We are completely dependent creatures. We are contingent. We can cease to exist and the world would keep going. We are not necessary in any way. We are purely contingent. Our life can be removed as easily as it was given. And not only that, but we're not internally self-defined, right? If you ask me who I am, I'm going to say my name is James. My parents are Mark and Jennifer. I live right outside of Philadelphia. I define myself relative to other things. I define myself with respect to other created things. But now if you ask God who he is, he defines himself in terms of himself. There is nothing that is necessitated for him to exist. He is purely internally self-defined. There's nothing that sustains him. He doesn't participate in something called life that's somehow separate from him and distinct from him. He is in and of himself fullness of life and being. He is an ocean of being. Nothing limits him. Nothing produces him. He is overflowing and abundant life. This is what often goes under the term the aseity or the self-existence of God. And perhaps the most famous passage describing this wonderful attribute of God is Exodus chapter 3 and the story of the burning bush. Moses approaches the bush and God declares his name to him and through him to the people of Israel. I am that I am. I am internally self-defined. I do not define myself in creaturely terms. I'm defined by myself and for myself. And notice that the very image that's being displayed in that occasion is demonstrating what God is saying, right? The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. What does that show? It shows that God is in the world and can be in the world, but is not dependent upon it. God doesn't need the world in order to be himself. He is who he is independently of everything else. And this is why our God can be the God who saves. It's because he's not dependent on anything that nothing whatsoever can thwart him in his purposes. Our God cannot be thwarted because he doesn't need anything. It's because our God is completely independent that he is completely dependable. So with that in mind, with that understanding of the aseity of God in mind, let's go back to verse 26 and read it again. So now it reads, just as the Father is self-existent, so also he gave to the Son to be self-existent. Hold up, how does that work? How can you give self-existence? Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Isn't self-existence exactly the property of being underived? Well, that's what I want us to explore this morning. Let's notice what's not being said. What's not being said is that just as the Father is self-existent, so also the Son is self-existent, right? If that's what the passage read, we would have two independent, self-existent beings. We would have dietheism. We would have two gods. But that's not what the passage reads. Neither does it read, just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son to have life, period. No, if the Son just had life in a created, contingent manner, he would, in essence, be no different from you and me. It would just be a matter of degree, not a qualitative difference between creator and creature. So what we see in this passage and throughout the rest of verses 19 through 29 is that there's a perfect unity between Father and Son, and yet also a dependence. Look at verse 19. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And you'll see that order throughout this passage and the entire Gospel of John is never reversed. It's always the Father giving to the Son and the Son then giving to us. But that brings us back to our question, how can you give self-existence? And this is where the doctrine of eternal generation both serves us and actually comes right out of the text. If the Father truly gives to the Son to have life in himself, self-existent life, then this must be a gift from all eternity. This is what D.A. Carson argued in his article on this passage. The best response remains that adopted by Augustine and other fathers of the church. It is an eternal grant. It's not as if there were a moment when God granted to the Son to have life in himself, before which the Son did not have life in himself. If such were the case, then whatever it was the Son was granted could not have been divine, independent, self-existent life. If such life is granted to the Son, the conclusion of Augustine that this is an eternal grant is the only one that makes sense out of the text. In other words, if self-existent life is eternal, underived life, and that's the life that's given to the Son, then the only conclusion that we can make is that that must have been a gift that was made in eternity. There was never a time when there was not that grant from the Father to the Son taking place. So the Father from all eternity communicated the one divine self-existent essence to the person of a Son in such a way that the Father was never without his Son, and both were always self-existent since partaking of the same divine nature. I believe this is the only proper and the only possible interpretation of verse 26. This is often why this doctrine also goes under the name the doctrine of eternal gift or eternal grant. If you want to know what kind of life the Son has, look at what kind of life the Father has. The Son is self-existent because his being is the same as the Father's, who gifted in eternity the divine being to him. Okay, so that's the doctrine in a nutshell. There's much more that can be said, but what's the upshot of this? What does this actually mean about the God that we worship? How does this actually change the way we view our God? Well, first of all, it means that our God is not some sterile ice block. Our God is fullness of life. He is fruitful. He is life-giving in and of himself apart from creation. He is life-giving. He is also perfectly self-satisfied and perfectly complete. He stands in need of nothing. He lacks nothing. The Father does not lack his Son. And to preempt what we'll talk about more later, why is this good news for us that this is the kind of God that we worship? Perhaps you're here today and you're at the end of your rope. Your marriage is in shambles, or you just got let off from your job, or you just experienced the loss of a loved one, and your trust in God is running thin. The atheist philosopher Voltaire wrote a story in the 18th century about a Brahmin, an Eastern mystic. And at the start of that story, he certainly didn't have any theological intentions with his story, but he wrote this phrase that I think is quite pregnant with meaning. He said that this man was, quote, lacking nothing, he needed to deceive nobody. Lacking nothing, he needed to deceive nobody. Now, Voltaire did not draw any theological implications from this story, but I think it's quite an interesting phrase. We deceive as fallen creatures because we lack. We desire something, we don't get it, and so we kill, we murder, we gossip, we destroy in order to get what we don't have. Because of the fall, our lack is now vulnerability to exploitation. We are all bent towards this exploitation. We feel something of our lack. We want to fill that gap and that void. We want something, but we don't get it. And so we manipulate, we pressure, we corner to get what we do not have. And God, in his mercy, restrains our exploitation. But now think of a being who lacks absolutely nothing. One who is in need of nothing, one who has no desire of his that is not satisfied in and of himself. What would that being be? Utterly trustworthy, uniquely trustworthy. Because God does not need anything from us, we can completely rely upon him. He does not need us for himself. He stands independent, full of life. He lacks nothing. From his own plenitude of life, he makes, he creates. He does not need anything to realize his being. And that means that our creation, our existence, derives solely from the pure pleasure and goodness of God. Why am I here? Why is anything here? Because it pleased God that it be so. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord in a saving way, this is the kind of God that you are rejecting. This is the kind of God you are refusing to obey. In that sense, your condemnation is most just. You are refusing to come to the God of life, and in doing so, you are choosing death. This is the God who is overflowing in abundant life, in self-existent independence, who can be completely trusted because he lacks absolutely nothing. Let's move on now to our second point, eternal generation and eternal life. Now that we've looked at the four clause in verse 26, the grounding clause, why the truly trulies can be true, now let's actually take a look at what these truly trulies are and why verse 26 can actually be the grounds for them. What do they say, and how does the doctrine of eternal generation fund them or support them, undergird them? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What do we see in verses 24 and 25? Well, very simply put, we see the gospel. We see the good news of Jesus Christ, that if you hear his word, and this is not just some passive hearing, but a real active reception, if you hear his word and believe on him and the one who sent him, meaning you trust, you rely, you cast all of your hope, all of your expectations on the Father of the Son, then you have today eternal life, and you will not receive judgment on the last day, that you have received life from death. Now, there are some who say that Jesus throughout the Gospels doesn't actually really preach the gospel. He kind of just preaches rank moralism, but this passage is a direct contradiction to that. Jesus here is preaching the same gospel that Paul preached and that the apostles preached after him. If you believe on his name, you have eternal life. You have passed out of condemnation and into life. So let's unpack that some. First, we see the freeness. We see the freeness of the bounty of God. We don't work to earn this salvation. We don't earn our way to God. We don't pray hard enough. We don't read our Bible hard enough. We don't try to be good hard enough and then get our ticket punched to heaven. No, we hear the word of Christ and we trust in God that his word concerning his son is true, and we will be saved. That's how free, that's how gratuitous this gospel is. It's a matter of receiving in faith, not acting out of a sense of obligation. Now, how can this be? Why does this make sense? Why is this gospel so free, so good, so gratuitous, so benevolent? Where and why is this goodness the case? Well, the grounds for that is in verse 26. The grounds is eternal generation. It's because God is a giving God, a generous and bountiful God of free gift, and has always been so. Why is salvation a gift? Why does it even make sense for it to be a gift? Because God, in and of himself, apart from creation, is a giving God. He has always been giving and will never stop giving, because it is who he is to be the God who gives. Father to Son, Father and Son to Spirit, Spirit and Son back to the Father, and on and on and on, ever more fruitful, ever more fructifying, ever more full of life. And it's all of gift. This is who God is in and of himself. And so it only makes sense, it's only fitting that salvation would be this way as well. In fact, perhaps the most often quoted verse in the Bible gets at this point in a nutshell, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his, not his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, with what you've just heard over the last few minutes, What we understand now in this verse is that God gave his eternally given one. The one who receives all, the Son, is given that we might receive all in him. The Father gave his Son to the world because he had already given his being to the Son apart from the world. And what does this do? It magnifies the depth of the love of God that we see in the gospel, right? This is not just any son that he's giving, but it's the one who has been with him from eternity, right? On a human level, we understand something of this analogy, right? When we have somebody that we've known for a very long time, a very good friend or a spouse, the longer we've known them, the decades that we've known them, our relationship with them becomes more intimate. We know them more. We love them more. But what about somebody that you've always known, that you've never begun to know, that you've always been in full communication and in relationship with, and that has always known you? That's the relation between Father and Son. That's the depth of the love between the two, and that's the Son that he gave for our salvation. Our God is absolute self-giving. So not only do we see the freeness of the gospel in verses 24 and 25, but we see the amazing nature of the gift that we receive in the gospel. We receive eternal life. Now, this is a term that we use quite often, but I don't think we often pause and take the time to really unpack what we mean by eternal life. It's actually a term in Scripture that's quite full of meaning. And I think at least in two distinct ways we can unpack what it means. There's certainly more that can be said. But at least we can understand eternal life in terms of quantity and quality, and then bringing the two together. And notice this is something that Jesus says is fulfilled later, but it starts right here and now. So first of all, the quantity. This is an everlasting life that we receive in Christ. It's a life that does not end. There's no horizon on it. It's as the words of that great hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. In an everlasting future, there are eons and eons of time that will pass such that our life now will seem but as the first word in a story that never ends. Not only is there quantity of life, but the quality of eternal life. It's not just that it lasts for a very long time, but it's something so full of life and goodness that it can be described with the very attribute of God, eternality. It's fullness of joy at God's right hand, being fully known and knowing him fully, having a transformed body, mind, and will, such that we never sin again. And there are many other things that make it life, but perhaps the greatest benefit of eternal life is that we are with the Lord Jesus himself. To be with him is life. It is fullness of purpose, fullness of meaning. It's fulfilling what we are meant to be as creatures. What makes eternal life worth living, what makes it life at all, in fact, is that we will see our elder brother face to face, and nothing will ever cause us to have to look away. So what happens when you bring these notions of quantity and quality together? What do you have? Well, you have what the scriptures describe as glory. You have everlasting communion with the risen Christ. This is the height of joy that you see in Scripture, and it's a joy that's all the more joyous because it never subsides, and it's never static, but it always grows, right? Eternal life is not some static, once again, ice block notion of eternality. It's dynamic. And why is this? Well, it's because the object of our affections, the object of our praise, is a person, and it's a person that is infinite. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, he prays that the Ephesians may have strength to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The word here, have strength to comprehend, it really means take hold of or grasp or capture. It's almost the notion of a hunt. You're in pursuit of the animal and you're trying to grasp it, trying to take hold of it. And there's that thrill involved in trying to capture the animal. But in some sense, what Paul's describing here, and what I believe is the case in the eternal life that Jesus is describing, is that it's as a desire that is perpetually fulfilled and always longing for more. We're completely satisfied and yet desiring more, and ever more satisfied on and on and on for all of eternity. Because we can never truly come to the end of God. Revelation 22:5 gets to some of the glory that this describes, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So that's the eternal life that we receive in the gospel. What does eternal generation have to do with that eternal life? Because remember, Jesus is saying that eternal generation is the grounds for the eternal life that we receive in the gospel. That's the logic of the passage. Now, why is the grounds for eternal life eternal generation? So if we follow the logic of the text, the reason why trusting in God leads to eternal life is the eternal generation of the Son. In other words, if you don't have eternal generation, you don't have eternal life. If you don't have eternal generation, you don't have the gospel. Why is that? Well, it's because if God has not been life-giving from eternity, why should we expect him to be able to give life now? It's only because the Father has fully given his absolutely independent life to the Son in a timeless manner that we can share in the divine life in a mode appropriate for a creature. Our God is a life-giving God in and of himself, and that's why he can give life to you and to me. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink wrote that without the eternal generation of the Son, creation would not be possible. If God, in an absolute sense, cannot communicate himself to his Son, then he cannot, in a relative sense, communicate himself to creation. And now, we might even go further, and certainly Bovink would agree with this, that without the eternal generation of the Son, not only is creation not possible, but recreation, regeneration, would not be possible. The fullness of life that the Father has is one such that he can give life without becoming less in the process. And so salvation, as we understand it in the scriptures, is in some sense being grafted in or included in this Trinitarian life, while remaining creatures, of course, but we're entering into this self-giving, ever-fruitful Trinitarian life. That's why we're described as sons of God. We are entering into the Trinitarian life. We enter into this dynamic of gift and love, donation, reception, and response, as we receive life from God and we respond with the amen of the church. That's the pattern of the Trinitarian life, and that's the pattern of the church now and for all eternity. And finally, we see also that the gospel comes with the promise of no condemnation. Verse 24, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. If you're a believer here today, that last day will not be a day where you will cringe in fear. It's the day of the vindication of God, and in that, your vindication. Right, the beauty of the gospel is that God has so tied his own self-vindication to yours that he cannot vindicate himself without vindicating you. He cannot vindicate himself without vindicating you. That you being shown just and righteous, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is so tied to God showing that he is just and righteous that you can never be lost. That's how intertwined these two realities are. The gavel for the Christian has been swung. The case has been closed. We have been declared not guilty by the highest judge that there is. Now we could go on and explain in detail how eternal generation grounds every different aspect of our redemption, from our adoption, which is perhaps the clearest of all, from the notion of gift, life, justification. But just in summary, I want us to note that for Jesus, this is not some esoteric doctrine that's fit only for theologians in their ivory tower. This is a doctrine that grounds life as a Christian, that grounds our new beginning in him, in the gospel. And he obviously thinks it's important enough to be the very grounds for the gospel. Finally, I want us to bring this doctrine home and understand, what does the doctrine of eternal generation have to do with you and with me? What should our response be Now that we know, now that we understand in some measure these things about God, how then should we live? How should knowing about these things about God actually change us? I would argue that the first response that the believer, that anybody really should have, but perhaps especially the believer, is a response of wonder, a response of awe. Look at verse 20 in chapter 5. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. Our first response to hearing of the eternal generation, the wonderful beauty of the life fullness of God, is to wonder at it. Hear the words of Psalm 65 and listen for the language of fruitfulness, of generation, now that you understand where this comes from, why this can actually be the case, given the God that we worship. Psalm 65, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his might established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with the flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The psalmist is almost exhausting himself, trying to display the beauty of this God who is overflowing, abundant life. Our God is a God of abundance, who is fruitful in and of himself. Creation around us declares the generation of the Son, as does recreation. So our first response should be, wow, what a God. What a God we worship. This is no mute, this is no dumb, deaf, or dead idol. No, this is the living and true God. This is the giving God who is diverse and yet one, who is complex and yet undivided, who is always who he is as the lover and giver, as the beloved and the receiver, and as the love and the gift himself. He is all three. Our God is all and all. And so we should marvel, we should adore, simply enjoy the greatness of who our God is, right? When we see a sunset, our first reaction is probably not, well, let me go study all the different intricacies of the light rays. That's a wonderful thing to do. But before we do that, we simply need to stop and look. Simply enjoy. Simply be in awe. Gaze upon the beauty of what God has made. And that's what we should do with God himself. Simply stop and gaze on his beauty. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So not only should we be, first of all, in awe and in wonder at the God who can give life, but we should express immense gratitude, immense worship towards the God, not only who can, but who does give life, who has given life. We see that in verse 23 in John chapter 5. The goal of this gift, not only of the being of God, but the divine prerogatives of God, is, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The gift of the Father to the Son and from the Son to us is meant to lead us to worship and gratitude. Right? When we see a sunset, we don't just have our mouths open and stare with a blank stare. No, we marvel, and that leads us to praise and to thanksgiving. It's almost as if our experience of that sunset is not complete unless we complete it with praise and with worship. And that leads us to thanksgiving. What a God we have who is, as the Nicene Creed says, light from light, who radiates his being to the sun so that God himself can be a God who makes a world in which we have the warmth and the life-giving rays of our sun. It's not just that we have a God who can give life because he is generative in and of himself, but a God who does and who has given life freely in Christ. This is a theme that continues throughout the Gospel of John. If you look at John chapter 6, verses 30, 32 and 33, Jesus says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so thank the Lord that he has not held on to his life for himself, but in sending his son has given life to the world. The Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself. This is why we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Now you understand why that Trinitarian praise is so central to praising God for his blessings. Because it's only because of that intra-Trinitarian relationship, fruitfulness, lifefulness, that anything else exists at all. And now finally, in closing, not only do we worship and stand in awe of God who can and who does give life, but we stand in hope at the God who will bring life. Once again, you may be here and asking, what is this theological lecture have to do with my broken marriage, with my child, friend, or relative that's been diagnosed with a terminal disease? What does this have to do with my family member who simply won't come to Christ? What does this have to do with my church that's going through trial? What does this have to do with the fact that I am going to die and there's nothing that I can do about it? Well, I would argue that it has everything to do with it. That without this doctrine, there is nothing but darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Without it, there is but shadows and despair. The doctrine of eternal generation brings light and hope, even to the darkest of places. Why is that? Well, it means, first of all, that God is life and light in and of himself, and he depends on no one for that life. We talked about this earlier in the story of the burning bush. God is in the world, but not dependent on the world. That means he can give life, he can give light, even where darkness seems to have overcome. Now, that doesn't mean that your marriage will necessarily recover, or that your child's disease will be healed, or that your loved one will come to Christ, though it's the only way that any of those things are even possible. No, what the doctrine of eternal generation means is that even in the valley of the shadow of death, light can still penetrate and overcome. That even in the midst of loss and sorrow and even tragedy, resurrection life can break forth. And this is what the Apostle John started his gospel out with. This was the prologue. John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The darkness of this world, the darkness of your persistent sin in your heart, however thick it might be, however suffocating you might find it to be, can never extinguish the light of Christ. Why is that? Well, John continues in 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand in awe at who you are. Lord, we stand in awe that you in eternity past communicated your essence to your Son in such a way that you were not divided nor lessened in the process, that you are and have always been a God of gift, a giving God. Lord, we thank you that you are abundant life. Lord, this is all of our hope, that you can be in the world while not being dependent upon it, that you can be the God who saves in giving, who saves in sending your Son for the life of the world. Lord, I pray that those who know you here today, believers, would be encouraged by knowing the grandeur of the God that they worship. And I pray for those who do not yet know you, Lord, that you would convict them of their ingratitude, of their selfishness, of their self-centeredness in the face of your awesomeness, Lord. Father, I pray that this would give us great hope and great courage as we go throughout this week and the rest of our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.